I want you to imagine with me for a moment that the date is about 1954. You're standing before a judge in a federal courthouse. You have your spouse with you, and you have been caught sharing atomic secrets with the Russians. And there is no question about your guilt. You've been absolutely, completely, and exhaustively nailed. You've been caught sharing secrets. The judge, in summoning up the charges, reminds you that you are in some sense personally responsible for about 50,000 casualties in the Korean War, that the Korean War was started as an act of communist aggression in part because they now had the nuclear bomb that you had shared with them. He reminds you that it is likely that the deaths of millions of people are now dependent on your treason against your country. And you and your spouse stand before the bar knowing that you have been treasonous, that you have done these things. And the judge pronounces the sentence and says, "Christmas is coming, you may go free." And you walk out of the court. Doesn't sound right, does it? Sounds really odd. But I want you to know that when Adam and Eve stood before God, that's what happened. God made a promise to them that they would be granted eternal life because Christmas was coming. And as we work our way through the Bible, we find Christmas mentioned in really odd places. We find Christmas being mentioned as Isaiah and Abraham are moving away from the place of sacrifice where a substitute was offered for Isaac. And as they are walking away, Abraham names the mountain not "the Lord has provided," but "the Lord will provide," speaking about Christmas. In fact, as we go through Scripture, we find that the firstborn sons of Israel in Exodus chapter 13 all have to be redeemed. They have to be purchased back from God because of this coming Christmas. And we find Christmas scattered throughout the Old Testament like a flashing jewel among all of the sacrifices and all of the things that occur in the Old Testament. We find this promise of Christmas. We find it in the strangest places. We find it in places of judgment. We find it in places of death, but as a hope. And today in our passage, I would like us to turn to one of those places, Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be working through verses 1 to 14. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the Burgundy Bible in front of you on page 517. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me. I'd be delighted to give you a Bible of your own. I'd even be delighted to give you a Bible if the only thing you have is a Bible app. We will give you a real Bible. They're printed on paper and things. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. "In the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shurjashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remali, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify us. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the sons of Tabal as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O Israel, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And do you have the picture in your mind's eye? We've got a wicked old king by the name of Ahaz, and his heart is shaking. His city is surrounded. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of northern Israel, are advancing towards him. They don't quite have enough power yet to attack the city, but troops are flowing in. The morale of the people is at an all-time low, and he is looking at the water supply in preparation for the siege. He is getting ready to be destroyed and to fight. And as he's doing this, as he's prepping for battle, as he's preparing his people, as he's thinking through all the political ramifications of what is occurring, the low morale among his soldiers, his worst public critic approaches him. Isaiah is so obnoxious that he names his children to criticize the king. Sher Jashub's names translate, a remnant shall return, which means that Ahaz's line is going to be broken and that all of the people are going to be exiled. If we were to put this in our own terms, I want you to imagine a Republican member of Congress naming his son, taxes will be raised. Or a Democrat naming her child, Social Security will be slashed. And whenever they're in meetings with a Republican or a Democrat, they'll say, as my son says, taxes will be raised. Can you imagine that? This is the way Ahaz is perceiving this as Isaiah comes towards him with his child. Ahaz knows how this is going to go. And it's not going to be helpful for him. But Isaiah, instead of prophesying doom and gloom, does something, and that is that he promises victory. And that sounds great, except for he implies it might be conditional on faith. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so Isaiah comes to him with sort of a mixed blessing, which is you're not going to be destroyed, but you have to have faith. Now the problem is that for Ahaz to have faith, he's going to have to repent of a whole bunch of stuff that he doesn't really want to repent of. And so instead of boosting the morale of the people of southern Israel, what it's probably going to do is to keep them from preparing for war. And so Isaiah's prophecy does not solve the political crisis. It likely makes it worse. Isaiah has not provided any good thing to Ahaz. And then Isaiah adds to the problem by demanding that Ahaz ask for a sign. In other words, what Isaiah has done is that he's given him a conditional prophecy. You will not stand firm unless you have faith. Now prove that you have faith by asking for a sign. I mean, can you imagine Ahaz's sort of political panic at this point? He's got to boost the morale of the people because he's got this war that's coming. And he's got to pour oil on the water to keep the religious folks that he has who are a part of his political organization. He has to sort of calm everything down. And so he comes up with this really pious way out. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Doesn't that sound wonderful? So he's found his way out. And instead of the prophet recognizing Ahab's political attempt, Isaiah blasts him. So essentially the prophet tells him that he's going to hell. And then he says, Christmas is coming. What a help for Ahaz. Christmas is coming. Great. Have you noticed that there are a whole bunch of soldiers encircling our city? He doesn't give him anything helpful. Now to follow our text a little bit more closely, what Isaiah says is that the sign will be that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Christmas is coming. Your city is surrounded. your wife and you are cursed to death. Christmas is coming. Now, we don't have Ahaz's response to Isaiah in this meeting, but this is what we read about him in 2 Chronicles 28. In the time of Ahaz's distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they, the gods, were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Ahaz rejected the coming sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And instead of accepting the sign, instead of believing the sign, instead of trusting God, he turned to perceived to do what he perceived would give him success. He looks out and he says, the Syrian gods are winning. The Syrians are winning. They sacrifice to those gods. That's what I'm going to do. He needed results. He was aiming for practical results. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So instead of having faith in the promise of the coming Messiah and the promise of the coming Christmas, Ahaz turned to what worked, and it ruined him and all of Israel. Now, I think Ahaz's response, or what he did, it requires us to ask a question. What was the good of the promised sign? How does, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, help? A few moments ago, I asked us to imagine to be in a courtroom scene where we were declared innocent because of the coming Christmas, and everybody sort of paused for a moment. How's he going to land that introduction? We need to ask, how does it help? What does this do for us? Now, to pull this off, what we've got to do is we have to step away from the stress of the moment. Ahaz wanted success now. And because he wanted success now, he couldn't pause either to think or believe. His mind was so focused on the narrowness of this life that he couldn't stop and remember. He couldn't remember that long ago our first parents had stood before God, and God had cursed them to death because they had sinned against him. He couldn't remember that the reason that death was in this world was because the wages of sin is death. You see, Ahaz, when he was thinking about the world, when he was thinking about this world that he was living in, he did not see death as the coming punishment of sin, but rather he saw it as that he had made some mistake. He had entered into the wrong political coalition. He had done something that wasn't going to work quite right. He had sacrificed to the wrong god. He had pulled the wrong lever of power. Or he had just aged out. And so for the cure for death for him, the cure for all of his problems, was just to put everything in the right order. To fix everything. Isn't that our temptation? We're going to fix everything. We're going to get the right job. We're going to buy the right house. We're going to marry the right spouse. We're going to do something, and that's going to fix everything. But if Ahaz had stopped for a moment and remembered, he would have realized that the real problem wasn't the advancing army. It wasn't getting old. It wasn't ill health. But rather, the real problem was sin. So that the worst problem that Ahaz is having, the worst problem is not Isaiah. It's not the fact that his city is surrounded. The worst problem that Ahaz has is that he does not have faith. He doesn't believe God's word. He doesn't obey God's word. And he thought the God of the Bible was either nothing or very little. And the reason that Ahaz was going to die was because of sin. And the fundamental reason behind the advancing army marching towards Jerusalem was sin. But you see, Ahaz wasn't concerned about wickedness. He was worried about what he could see and hear and touch and taste. In the words, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," could not comfort him. It couldn't do anything for him. It could not reach past his senses. Now, Ahaz should have been very interested in this promise. Because you see, Ahaz's grandfather, 12 generations back, was a man by the name of David. And this is what God had told David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What God had told to David, and through David, Ahaz, is that there was a way in which their throne would last forever. And Ahaz, as he's looking around, thinks to himself, well, the way that I get an everlasting throne is I've got to beat the Syrians. I've got to solve the problem. And what Isaiah is saying to him is, Ahaz, this isn't the way it works. The problem is not solved by your effort. The problem is solved by God's action. A virgin will conceive. David's coming eternal kingdom is coming through God's work and not man's. Now we must notice, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, builds on the first promise of salvation found in the Bible in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God is speaking to Adam and Eve and the evil one, and he says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that is the first promise of Christmas. It's a judicial scene. And what God doesn't do is he doesn't immediately kill Adam and Eve. Instead, what he says is that Christmas is coming. Now, did you notice the similarity between the promises in Genesis 3 and in Isaiah 7:14? God tells Satan that the daughter of Eve will have a child, and that child will not bruise, but better translated, crush the serpent's head. Now, Adam, through his sin and cooperation with Satan, introduced death into this world, and the coming daughter of Eve will give birth to a son who will crush the head of the serpent. All of the problems that Ahaz is in a panic about will be solved by this coming son. And what Isaiah tells old wicked Ahaz is the same thing, but he now adds to the promise, a daughter of Eve, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we need to understand that when God gives us a miracle, he doesn't give us a miracle like Miracle Max for money. He doesn't give us a miracle for the purpose of being entertained. And miracles are fascinating. We love miracles. So many of our movies are based on essentially miraculous things happening. But the purpose of the virgin birth was not merely to entertain us or to fascinate us, but more importantly, that it signified something. God gives us the miracle as a sign. He gives it to us as something to communicate more than the event. Now, in the immediate context where Ahaz, the sign of the virgin conceiving, communicated to him that neither his disbelief nor his frantic activity would hinder God's plan. And I want you to notice that Ahaz has both of those things, frantic activity and disbelief. And what Isaiah is telling Ahaz is that it doesn't matter whether or not you disbelieve. God is going to provide salvation for his people. At the same time, we must understand that God's plan to bless the whole world through a son of Abraham has not progressed or halted by Ahaz. God's plan for the salvation of the world is not stopped by Ahaz's disbelief. But we also must notice that we begin to go very deep now into the promises of Scripture. When our mother Eve sinned, humanity did not fall. When Eve sinned, humanity did not fall. Eve was our first mother, and she herself came from the side of Adam. Eve was dependent on Adam, and so when she sinned, only one person fell. Yet human nature came from Adam, and because human nature came from Adam, when Adam sinned, human nature sinned. Adam was not transformed by the sin of Eve. But when he sinned, he changed human nature. When Adam sinned, human nature was now transformed and conformed to Satan. Or as we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam fell, everybody fell, and death entered into the soul of man. Adam's sin changed our nature so that we are now born in rebellion against God. We are born as lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to our parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's us. I remember one of the first times that I actually believed this doctrine in a positive and raw way. I was in a nursery with my daughter Hannah. She was about a year old, and she's playing with a truck. And a little boy who was about 2 years old came up, and he snatched the truck from her, and he hit her over the head with it. And I remember thinking to myself, if it had been a ball-peen hammer, he would have killed her. And this little baby, this little two-year-old who's scooting still on his diapers, has the appearance of godliness, has the appearance of innocence. And he's more than willing to kill my child for a truck. And the only reason that he didn't kill her was because the truck was made out of plastic. If it had been anything else, he would have killed her. He'd brained her right there as a two-year-old. This is the way that we're born. We're born with the appearance of godliness, but we're born selfish and angry and bigoted. This is us. And this comes to us because we are in Adam. What this means, by the way, is that humanity doesn't need another Eve. Eve was incredibly important, but she descends from Adam. In one sense, any daughter of Eve can serve as the woman that bears the son. But what we need is a second Adam. We don't need an unfallen mother. Rather, what we need is that we need someone to come from the line of Adam who can fix what Adam broke and what we continue to break by sin. And God will make the decisive break between the new Adam and the old man by having him be born of a virgin. God will bring the new man into history without the cooperation of man. And Mary does not function as a sinless Eve, but rather as a Sarah, a sinner saved by God's grace and giving a miraculous birth. Now, in a moment, we'll speak about how this came about in history, but we must notice the second part of the sign, because the first part of the sign is the virgin birth, and we can see the theological necessity of that. But the second part of the sign is that, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. God is sending Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. Now, this sounds like a very pious statement, God with us. And so we name our children, you know, Joshua and Thomas, and we bring in these names, and we mean it in a nice way. We hope that our children will emulate these people. But Isaiah does something fascinating. Move from Isaiah 7 over to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And I want you to know that the entire book of Isaiah is organized around this statement in 7:14 and this one in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this sign is not merely a virgin conceiving, but rather that this Son will be mighty God. He will be everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God with us is literal. It's not just a pious statement. It's a historical fact. God is coming. God Almighty tells us that the child coming is the Lord, and he is the everlasting Father. He will not die like Adam or Abraham or David and Isaiah in their sins, but rather he will live forever. His throne, his justice will last from this time forth and forevermore. The coming sign is a virgin birth and the coming of God as a man. God is coming. Now, how does God achieve such a thing? Listen again to Luke's description of these events from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the Spirit of God created within Mary a new man, a new Adam, Jesus. And I want you to notice the angel's argument. The holiness of Mary's son does not come from Mary, but rather from the Spirit of God. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The argument is that the holiness of the child comes from this miraculous work of the Spirit. So that when Mary said to the angel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," she's not granting permission, rather she's giving an amen. She is not granting permission. What she is doing is saying, "May this be." The NIV, I think, catches the translation best because of the Greek behind it. And that is, "May your word to me be fulfilled." When the angel of the Lord comes to Mary, she does not grant permission. She says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Now, how does God become a man? We can see the significance of the sign of the virgin, but what is of the sign of Emmanuel, God with us? The answer is that God has a son. And God has a son not in the sense of God having a wife, but rather that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The greatness of the God of the Bible is found in that God, to be God, must be Father, he must be Son, and he must be Holy Spirit. The Apostle John puts it this way in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when God offers wicked old Ahaz the sign of, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," what God is doing, he is opening up the treasure house of himself. What God is saying is, "I will give you my son." The Lord comes to Ahaz in his disbelief, and he promises to give to the people of God the Lord himself in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Emmanuel means God's with us, God dwelling among men as Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the horrifying thing about Ahaz. Ahaz disbelieves God even as God offers him himself. We can see now how the promise to David to have a forever king will be fulfilled and how the promise to Ahaz will appear. Yet what of that first promise? What of the promise that the coming child of Eve will crush the head of the serpent and have his heel crushed? Isaiah is not silent on these grounds, so flip from 9 over to Isaiah 53, 10 and 12. The book of Isaiah is an amazing book in that it has all of the different parts of Scripture in it. It has poetry, it has the gospel, it has everything in it. Isaiah 53:10-12. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. So the Son of God will be crushed. The power of death and sin will have their way with him, but not as a sinner. Instead, he shall bear the sins of others, and because he has borne the sins of others, and because he is Almighty God, he will also be able to share righteousness with them. He will pay what Adam and Eve and Ahaz and Isaiah and Mary and Joseph and I and all of us owe for our sin. The very Son of God and the Son of David will go to the cross and die. And God the Father will turn away from the Son as he hangs on the cross, and the Son will experience what we deserve for our sin. This is what it means to be crushed. And this is why the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Son of God saved his people by being born as a man and dying for them, and then he rose again so that he might take them to heaven, and that's the promise of Christmas. That's why when Adam and Eve were standing outside of a garden, they had hope because Christ was coming. That's why Abraham named the mountain, "The Lord will provide." Because there was a substitute coming, not only for Isaac, but for Abraham. And that's why King Ahaz died in his sin. Because he would not believe that Christmas was coming, and that found in Christmas was the salvation of mankind. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, by becoming Emmanuel, God with us, has purchased our way to heaven. He made it possible that man and God might dwell together in heaven. And I want you to listen to how that is described, our life with God in heaven. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you see how that answers Ahaz's problem? Ahaz is looking out and he's seeing all of the destruction coming towards him. And God says, Christmas is coming. My Son is coming. And if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. We need to come back to Isaiah 7. The wicked old king's heart is shaking. Things are bad. He can hear the tramp of his enemy's boots. He's wondering, how will God keep his promises? And in some sense, he doesn't care because he's going to do it on his own. He sinned against God and man, and God offers him a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God promises him Christmas. The Lord promises to send his own son. And folded within that promise is the pledge that the son will accept the punishment that Ahaz deserves for his sin. You see, the promise of Christmas is that the greatest blow of judgment will fall on the Son of God. The judge tells us, instead of you having to suffer for your sins, my son will suffer for your sins. God tells us that he loves us, not only in Christmas, but in the resurrection and in the death of Christ. And Isaiah tells us how we should respond to such things in verse 9 of chapter 7. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you do not accept the sign, you will not be saved. If you do not have faith that Christ came and was born of a virgin and died and rose again, then the blow that fell upon Christ and the cross will fall upon you. This is the way it works. Christ pays for your sins, or you pay for your sins. But there is a better way than you paying for your sins, and that is to accept the sign. It's to come to God and say, you did send the Son. He was born of a virgin. And then to say the words with Simon as he held the baby Jesus in his arms in Luke 2. Remember, Simon is an old man. We read, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. So the prophet Isaiah comes to us this morning through the Holy Spirit, and he says, do you believe the sign? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning, we pray that each and every one of us would remember the work that you did, the suffering that you experienced for us, not only on the cross, but in your birth and in your life. We pray, God, that each and every one of us would go into this time of celebration, remembering what it is that you did, remembering who you are and why it is that you've come. And might each and every one of us accept and believe the sign. We pray these things in your name. Amen.